I'm going to be talking with you this morning about a subject I don't really know too much about. So why even bother, right? You're asking? Well, because the Bible tells me to teach on this subject. So I'm going to. So I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1 as we continue our series on the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. I'll read the section we are looking at for the last couple of sessions in this gospel, and probably for another one or two more sessions. Verses 14 through 18, follow along as I read John 1, 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Just to adjust what I said earlier, when we talk about the glory of Christ, as represented in the title, "They Beheld His Glory," this is part two. I certainly do not know enough. I want to know a lot more about the glory of Christ. And we're going to learn more and more in this text, verses 14 through 18, about the glory of Christ, because it's saturated with teaching about His glory. We're going to learn what the word glory means and how relevant it is to us in our Christian life, in our Christian lifestyle, in our walk, and in our fellowship with God. We're going to look at five things concerning His glory: the glory of His deity, verse 14a, the glory of His grace, 14b, 16 and 17, the glory of His truth, 14b and verse 17, the glory of His preeminence, verse 15, and the glory of His revelation. Each one of these points that we bring out of verses 14 through 18, this last section of the introduction to the Gospel of John in chapter 1, is chock full of truth about the glory of Christ. And so I dare not gloss over this passage of Scripture and neglect or dismiss to a place of secondary importance concerning the glory of Christ, because it's very exciting and it's very much designed to make us hungry and thirsty for more of Christ. So as I suggested in our last study, we introduced the subject of the glory of Christ. Today we'll continue to study this topic. It's an incredible thing, how much truth is in verses 14 through 18 concerning the preciousness of Christ's glory. And so, in the first place then, the glory of His deity. One of the things the apostles and the disciples observed in the personality of Christ, in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, was that He is God. In their thinking, they were regularly led to the conclusion, this man is not just a man spouting religious teaching, religious information from the Old Testament. There's something different about him. There's something otherworldly about him. This person is God in the flesh. And can you imagine the disciples, under the miraculous supernatural ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, having over his 3.5 year ministry, this truth of Christ's divinity confirmed in their thinking day after day, over and over again, being blown away by his miracles and all the amazing heavenly divine things that our Lord Jesus taught and did. that the world never knew about? There is a glory to the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ that shocked the apostles and caused them to marvel constantly. And hidden inside the Lord Jesus Christ and designed to be brought out of the treasure store and riches of his glory and applied to us and revealed to us and communicated to us is an unfathomable reservoir of glory. And that glory is mined to us through our study and reading and meditation on the scriptures. That's why it's so critical for you and I to spend as much time as possible in studying the scriptures, because it is there that we mine and extrapolate the glory of Christ and apply it to our minds and hearts, which ultimately, as 2 Corinthians 3 teaches us, is what gives us a desire for more of Christ. And actually, when the Spirit of God applies what we meditate on from the scriptures, he transforms us into the very image of Christ. So we read in verse 14a of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We looked at this phrase, Word became flesh, and then the phrase dwelt among us. We're going to talk a little bit more about that and then move on to the next phrase in verse 14 next week. But one of the truths we brought out in our last study about the glory of Christ's deity is the amazing fact, listen, that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to human flesh and a human nature forever. So that infinite God modified, as it were, his nature in the sense that he eternally joined himself to human flesh. What does that say about his condescension? What does that say about his love for redeemed humanity? That he would so identify with us that he would join himself to human flesh in this life, coming in the appearance of a man. But then in his glorified state, he is still fully man as well as fully God. He's glorified, but he's still fully man. This idea of him eternally being the God-man makes us sit up and take notice, doesn't it? It perks our interest. We want to explore and search out the wonder of this truth. That infinite, omnipotent God could become man and join himself to a human nature, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, though he never sinned. And this will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe, which is God becoming man. The world has never been the same since, and the world has not even begun to scratch the surface in exploring the glory and wonder of this truth. Christians should be devoted in our study of the person and work of Christ to understanding and applying the application, the benefits of the incarnation to our lives. There's a glory connected with all of this that can't be hidden and suppressed forever. The scriptures teach us that the glory of his divinity, of his deity, of his incarnation, of the hypostatic union, that is, of Christ's two natures being in one person, his divinity and his humanity, cannot be hidden. It's to be applied to believers so that we can be greater partakers of His glory. And it's to be promulgated and proclaimed to the world. Because eventually the world will see His glory, both those in heaven and those in hell, and will praise Him for His glory forever. And what is His glory? What is that Shekinah of Christ that we will learn about here in a few minutes more deeply? The glory that emanates from the altered appearance of Christ that we see occur occasionally in the earthly ministry of Christ, that glory that just wanted to break through and get the world's attention and have the world respond with worship unanimously and uniformly, was restrained until the proper time, but nonetheless, in a limited fashion, that glory appeared here and there during our Lord's earthly ministry, even when He was an adolescent. One day, you and I will marvel that everywhere that our senses discern, there is intelligent creatures in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth, in hell. Everyone in unison will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And every knee shall bow, not passively, but with aggressive, proactive homage and worship. How much more is it important for Christians to use every outward and inward means of grace? Bible teaching, prayer, Bible studies, personal Bible study, meditation, every God-ordained source where we can draw near to Christ and bring out of Him the glory through the Spirit that we will one day as His children experience to our eternal bliss uninterrupted glory. Based on the statement, the Word became flesh. Last time we brought out two aspects of the glory of Christ. We see glory, the glory of Christ in His incarnation and in the hypostatic union. It's important that I review just a little bit of this, because this is some of the very heart of the nature of Christ. And our greatest topic and subject of study and knowledge moving forward throughout all eternity, as the children of God, we will become skilled experts at worshiping and knowing the person of Jesus Christ. So we better get on with learning in that school of Christ and His glory now. What other worldly endeavor, what other topic and subject, intellectually and philosophically and otherwise, of study could possibly capture the imagination and attention of God's people greater than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, and may it be our constant prayer as a local church, that we would grasp the vision that we would partake more of Christ, that we would cry to God more about Jesus, more of Him that we would know. Incarnation means that God became man. The word incarnation means the act of being made flesh. Just pause for a minute and think about that. The difference between the incarnation and the hypostatic union is that in the hypostatic union, which is a theological term, man made this up, that term is not in Scripture, but there are many terms we use that represent biblical doctrines and teachings that aren't themselves in Scripture, but they reflect what is truth of Scripture, those terms. And the hypostatic union is one of them. And this clearly expresses that The two natures of Christ, his divine and human nature, exist in his body. They're not mingled. They're not intertwined with each other. His two natures are separate in his body. But they are both combined in his body. Not joined, but together in one body. And so this union, the hypostatic union, describes how Jesus Christ took on a human nature while remaining fully God at the same time. Jesus has always been God. In the incarnation, nothing changed concerning his deity. He told the Pharisees, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is the I am of the Bible. He's the self-existent one. He is the eternal self-existent one who created all things and upheld all things. Before one intelligent thought came into existence, before angels were created, he existed from all eternity past with the Father and the Spirit. God doesn't change. But at the incarnation, Jesus became a human being. And so we have the phrase in John 1 teaching us, "And the Word became flesh." But yet another phrase, "And he dwelled among us." He could have been made flesh and stayed up in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but he became flesh in a very special way at the incarnation. He was born of a woman. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit without having original sin passed on to his human nature. And so there was no connection with the depravity or sinfulness or original sin of man. And so in his humanity, he is perfect, unlike us who are weak. And yes, there were times when Christ's weakness, his hunger, he became tired, which has no connection at all with sin. Yet in his humanity, he identified with us in all of our weaknesses, save sin. But it's amazing when you consider that Christ's two natures, human and divine, are inseparable. Can you explain the hypostatic union to somebody now? Or did you need to hear this again repeated? And do you still need to hear it again? We're explaining to people, when we share the gospel, who God is in his nature. Now, we're limited in that because so much of who God is in his innermost being is a mystery to us, and we can only learn about his nature based on what he reveals and what he chooses to reveal to us about it in the Bible. But it's an enormous, amazing privilege that we know anything about the nature of God to begin with, because we don't deserve anything. Much more to know God personally and know about him and to be able to share that with other people. And so Jesus will forever be the God-man, fully God and fully human. Two distinct natures in one person. His humanity and divinity are not mixed, but are united without losing their separate identity. Let me say that again. Christ's humanity and divinity are not mixed, but they are united without losing their separate identity. And since Jesus always existed, when Jesus was conceived, he became a human being in addition to being God. So Jesus has always been God, but he didn't become a human being until he was conceived in Mary. So in summary, the hypostatic union teaches that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. Do you believe that? That there is no mixture or dilution of either nature, and that he is one united person forever. And the need to clarify this truth and to repeat it often is vitally important, because you cannot be saved unless you believe that Jesus is God and that he came in the flesh. I think it's interesting that two very strong statements that are made both by Christ himself and by the Apostle John in the book of 1 John and 2 John indicate that in order to be saved, the Holy Spirit will always persuade a true Christian, someone who's truly converted, of Christ's deity, that he is God, and that he is fully human, that he came in the flesh. No true Christian can deny either one of those. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8, unless you believe that I am he, that I am Jehovah God, you will die in your sin. John, the apostle, said in 1 John, he that denies Jesus came in the flesh is not of God. Now, the word dwelt in the phrase dwelt among us is an important word because it points to the glory of Christ. This is the same word, dwelt, used for God dwelling with his people in the tabernacle and the temple. When God's presence came into the tabernacle, you read those passages in the Old Testament, right? Those amazing passages where you just sit back in awe, where the presence of God comes down and smoke appears and everything becomes still and everyone's attention is riveted on the fact that God is in this place. God's presence came into the tabernacle and temple. And the glory of God comes into the place shortly after that and fills either the temple or the tabernacle, whichever place they're worshiping in. But I want you to note the close connection between God dwelling among his people in the tabernacle and temple with the glory of God. Whenever the Bible describes the God coming down into the temple and the tabernacle, regardless of the physical indications like smoke, where even some of the priests couldn't see each other because the smoke of the glory of God filled the tabernacle of the temple, and it was so thick, so much thick smoke, they couldn't see each other. That smoke was symbolic for the glory of God. And the fear of God came over those souls in the temple at that time, especially the priests who ran the place. And they would shake with holy trembling. All of that is not an end unto itself, but that came about to point us to something, to connect to something else that would come about in the future. And I want you to notice, therefore, the close connection between God dwelling among his people in the tabernacle and temple with the glory of God. Back then, the glory of God in the temple and tabernacle was more indefinite and indefinable because there was nothing to see. They felt the glory of God in terms of the fear of God and the presence of God being in the place. But they didn't see anything. And what was so special about that? Because God was pointing us to ultimately the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is pointing us to the glory of Christ. He's saying to those Old Testament Jews, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus is the Messiah. The coming Messiah is our tabernacle. He is God with us. He dwells in us. He dwells among us. He walks among us. The root word for dwelt, skenos, means tent or tabernacle. And when Jesus in the incarnation came into the world, it meant that God in the person of Jesus Christ tabernacled with us in this world. It's a huge statement about his love, his condescension, his mercy, his compassion and care for sinners. He didn't leave us to ourselves, but on the contrary, The incarnation and the hypostatic union are no neutral doctrines that don't speak about how God feels and cares about unworthy, wretched sinners like you and I. He listened to Moses when God said to Moses, "Stand aside, I'm going to destroy this people because of their rebellion, the Jews." And then Moses pleaded with God. He said, what are the heathen going to say when you destroy your people? And deservedly so. They're a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. They deserve destruction. But what are the pagan nations going to say? What, you brought them out of the wilderness only, or out of Egypt only to destroy your people in the wilderness? God didn't have to listen to Moses. They deserved condemnation and punishment. But in wrath, God remembered mercy. It was mercy that won out. And in the end, the tabernacling of Christ in the world shows the infinite heart of God's mercy and compassion. He could have destroyed the world in righteousness. He could have fast-forwarded the future destruction of the world by fire, where the elements will melt with fervent heat, to 2,000 years ago and burned up everything in his wrath and in his justice. But he didn't. Thank God, because I wasn't born yet. I needed to be saved. I needed to be born and then saved, and so did you. And so, when we think about the divinity of Christ, we see the glory of God in the compassion of God in sending his Son to die and save us from our sins. And so a tent or a tabernacle is a good metaphor for the human body, which is the temporary home for the eternal souls of believers whose permanent home is in heaven and who are aliens and strangers in this world. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, "The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Just as the tabernacle in the wilderness was replaced by a permanent building, the temple, when Israel entered the promised land, God replaced the tabernacle with the temple. So the temporary tent in which believers dwell now, our human bodies, will be replaced one day in heaven with an eternal, imperishable body. No more leukemia. No more needing to get somebody else's bone marrow. No more cancer. No more heart issues, heart problems. No more sicknesses, no more COVID-19. We're going to get glorified permanent bodies that will never grow sick, tired, or hungry. In the negative sense. But in the positive sense, we will be imbued with faculties and facilities that will be able to extract continuously the glory of Jesus Christ that will flow into our minds and hearts and spirits constantly. Yes, it's wonderful that I'll never get hungry again, never suffer sickness again. But all those earthly limitations and weaknesses and sicknesses will be a distant memory that will ultimately be erased and forgotten. And the only thing I will be left with, in a positive sense, is this brand new perfected ability to drink in Christ and his glory. As we read again in 1 Corinthians 15:53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, praise God. And this mortal must put on immortality, praise God. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's hard to imagine, but you, my brother mortal, my sister mortal, will put on immortality and incorruption at the consummation or at your death. First you will be perfected in your spirit, and then you will await the time when God will give you a glorified body. The glory of this truth is seen in the fact that, in essence, God is a spirit. But as God, Jesus condescended infinitely by coming to earth, taking on human flesh. He didn't have to do that. In the language of Philippians 2, 6, and 7, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Let me say that again, because sometimes it passes quickly over our thoughts. We're tired. Our minds wander. We look out the window. But think about this. Being in the form of God did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The Greek word for dwelt, skenu, suggests that in the person of Jesus, God has taken up residence among his people once again. Someone once said to me, the worst thing about hell and the lake of fire is separation from God. Never, ever, ever having an opportunity to know God, to be forgiven, and to enjoy eternal communion with God. God will never hear a prayer. He will never notice a scream. He will never recognize the most hideous expressions of pain and torment of anyone in hell. His justice will be satisfied. There will be approval on the part of God in the torment of and punishment of the wicked, in satisfaction of his righteous moral nature and his justice. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. No. But his justice demands that they pay for their sins without a savior, without someone else qualified to take their place and pay their sin debt for them. And that's why as Christians we ought to be howling out praise and exaltation and thanksgiving as much as we can that Jesus Christ took upon himself our sins and our punishment and delivered us from a place of torment and punishment that I myself cannot even dwell for 10 seconds upon without cringing at the thought of such punishment. We ought never to be so superficial and light and dismissive and doctrinaire about the fact that we have been delivered from a place of eternal torment. No relief. No lessening of intensity in any of the categories of torment. You mean there's more than one category of torment in the lake of fire? Yes. There's emotional torment. There's spiritual torment. There's physical torment. Let's set the torment aside for a second. For the believer, he has not only saved us from our sins by his vicarious, substitutionary death in our place. Let's get personal here for a second. In your place, in my place, individually. He didn't die for the whole world cumulatively or else everyone would be saved and there would be no hell. Those who believe are saved. Those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. And thank God that number represents an innumerable amount of believers, an innumerable company of saints. But there was a purpose for Christ's death. There was an ultimate purpose for him dying such a cruel, unthinkable death on the cross. It was that you and I as Christians, as believers, would be the receptacle and objects of his glory. We are not only going to marvel at his glory for all eternity and fall down and worship him in response, but we will ingest that glory in a way that God has designed for us and prepared us spiritually to enjoy him. To enjoy him. The Bible talks about believers being partakers of his glory. Do that as a word study. Follow up on that as a word study. Partakers of his glory. Yes, God has taken up residence among his people once again, in a way even more intimate than when he dwelt in the tabernacle in the wilderness with the Jewish people. Remember when Moses met with God and heard his word in the tent of meeting? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. I want to explore this idea of the deity of Christ as seen in through his glory. Exodus 33, beginning at verse 9. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And so Moses met with God in the door of the tabernacle. They fellowshiped, they talked. But now, today, people may meet God and hear him in the person of Jesus Christ, in his God-man capacity. Not only in the tabernacle of Jesus back then, where there was so little known about Jesus, even Moses probably knew less about the second person of the Trinity than many believers today. But we have Jesus, who came down into this world for 3.5 years. He tabernacled with us. He taught us. He left his truth for us to explore and learn and apply to our lives about the details of who he is. You see, the idea that God pitched his tent among us is related to the incarnation of Christ by Jesus being made human flesh. It's one thing to talk about Moses coming down in the cloud and meeting up with, or God coming down in the cloud and meeting up with Moses in the door of the tabernacle. There's so much that's nebulous and cloudy and indefinable in that, although I can understand what God is saying there. But Jesus took the place of the tabernacle. Jesus fulfilled those symbols of the tabernacle and the temple. He is the living Word who spoke to our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. He spoke to you. He convicted you. He revealed himself to you in the person of himself through the drawing power, the effectual drawing of the Holy Spirit. Not with audible words. You didn't have a vision or a theophany of Jesus, but the impact of his calling upon you was just as great. You knew it was Christ who was speaking to your heart, who was informing your mind about who he is. He's not just some symbol on a stick, the golden serpent in the Old Testament, on a rod that was lifted up. And in the New Testament, which the Roman church started by way of custom, a symbol of a wooden man nailed to a wooden cross that we hang around our necks. And that's okay if you want to do that. He's a living Christ, and he came to live inside of me. He's tabernacling inside of you and me as Christians. You don't have to go to Jerusalem or some place that they designate is a holy building. The temple of God and the tabernacle of God and the kingdom of God is within you. And so, Jesus took the place of the tabernacle and temple, which were types and figures of Christ. God is with us. The living Word took up residence within us and then stayed there. And He will never leave us. He will dwell with us. I read in Revelation 7, if you turn there, to Revelation 7. Revelation 7. Now you know why Christians aren't given very detailed specifications like Moses was given in the Old Testament in building their temple and their tabernacle. It has to be exact specifications, Moses. You build this tabernacle and this temple exactly this way. Why do you think we don't have such building blueprints and plans today? To be able to have our worship accepted, because we are gathering and worshiping in a very perfectly built Christian church building. None of that matters, because all the tabernacle and temple and kingdom that we need is in here. And we take it wherever we go. And then when we gather together for in-person worship, there's something even more special that happens when we make it our business to come before God with clean hands and a pure heart and a clear conscience. And the blood of Christ washes and cleanses and paves the way in our hearts, so that when we gather physically, the Spirit of God adds something extra special to our worship, to our communion, to our fellowship, to the exercising of our spiritual gifts. The Spirit of God flows from heart to heart, and we're able to encourage one another, build one another up. And it seems like this ministry, this mutual ministry that we have with one another, as assisted and enhanced by the ministry of the Spirit of God, kind of evaporates so much depression and despair and anxiety. And that precious ministry cannot happen on Zoom, because God hasn't changed the specifications. We must be in person. We must be ready and prepared and conditioned by the Spirit of God, so that what comes out of our mouth, both in worship vertically to God and in our ministry to one another horizontally, is anointed and quickened and blessed and applied by the Spirit of God. Can you hear that, church? Where is the zeal for God's house? Where is the zeal and energy to show up once a week for a couple of hours to be able to do this? And by faith, I've got the principles of church worship. I've got the doctrine of church worship. I've got the doctrine of body life, that is the way we relate to one another, firmly embedded in my mind, in my conscience, and in my understanding of Christian doctrine. And so when I show up, I'm not just a warm body, just shaking my yeah, shaking my head, yes. That's where the Jews ran into problems. God got angry. He said, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We can't even hardly weep anymore Weep in joy and worship, and weep in sorrow, in repentance of our sins, like the first century church did. And other bodies of believers, where are our tears? Where are our hearts that are prepared to break the pent-up dam of the rivers of water that should flow from our eyes in worship to the living God? Those days are coming. Those days are coming. If we meet the conditions God has set up, God has established, for the church to be a church in revival. For the church once again to be so, so fully dedicated and consecrated to doing all the will of God, that their estimation of gathering together once again is not a grudging acknowledgement. Yeah, I know what the Bible says, Pastor Joe. Hebrews 10:25. And they schlep themselves into a physical church building reluctantly. How do you think God feels when he sees the hearts of God's people gathering with that attitude? I remember when I got saved in 1976. I'll tell you, they taught me doctrine. From day one, I got established in a biblical church, and I saw the zeal of believers who have been saved for 40 and 50 and 60 years, and how they were like little kids in a candy store. Still, at that age, they've been that long in Christ. They were out with me on the streets with the evangelistic group, sharing the gospel, passing out tracts, and I was in the Marine Corps at the time. I got tired after a couple of hours doing that, and these old guys were still out there on the streets after I left. The zeal for the house of God, for the kingdom of God, where is it? Where is it? God have mercy on us. God have mercy on us. We are not looking to build a large church numerically. We as elders want what God wants. Quality worship. Where the hearts of God's people tremble in humility and in appreciation. As that one leper out of 10 who, after he was healed, came back and fell at the feet of Jesus, thanking him, praising him, showing his appreciation. Where are the hearts of God's people? Like that one leper, trembling at his word, praising him, thanking him, glorifying him when the word of God is preached. This isn't a stadium watching the 49ers. We are worshiping God in the person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you and I one day will be taken out of the clothing of this flesh in our spirits, and we will be forced, we will be placed in heaven or in hell, and at that time, there will be no other gatherings for any other worldly diversions. The only gathering there will be, whether it be heaven or hell or whoever else there are intelligent creatures, is a gathering of unanimity of mind and heart. Whether in wrath in hell or in joy in heaven, that the Lamb of God sitting on the throne next to the Father is worthy of uninterrupted and ceaseless praise and admiration and glory. Do you hear what I'm saying, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ? We're talking about the glory of Christ. It cannot be avoided. God has designed the glory of Christ to be the sole object of every intelligent mind for all eternity future. And the 6,000 years of Earth's history, this little blimp on the radar of time and eternity, is a very, very small parenthesis and interruption in the larger scheme and on the larger scale, where Christ's glory will be everywhere one turns. Not just in this little small place called heaven, but everywhere in God's universe. Both the physical, inanimate creation, including the stars and the planets, outer space, the micro world as well, atoms and cells, chromosomes, everything joined to the intellectual world will praise the glory of Christ. What is the glory of Christ? It is the manifestation of who God is. In his attributes, in his perfections, in his nature. The glory of God, this Shekinah that shines forth from God during the earthly manifestations of it, is designed to show who God is. It's designed to reveal the knowledge of God. And so these incidents in the New Testament that break through the darkness, where we see heaven come down to earth with the Shekinah glory showing forth, is a cumulative emanation that is praising the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the justice of God, the nature of God, the perfections of God. All of these features and attributes of God combined produce this Shekinah in the various instances and revelations of it on earth. It is the manifestation of the total accumulation of the perfections, attributes, and nature of God. And so when you read about this glory in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, it's saying everything about God can be seen in his glory. And that glory is irrepressible. It will consume everything. Some of us are getting old. 60s, 70s, maybe a little older. And you're getting ready to fall in line behind the line that's leading up to the door, the gateway leading to the next life. And when you go through that door, you're going to join a very large company called Everyone Who Ever Lived Before You, that will praise God for his great glory and for the glory of Christ and for the divinity of Christ forever and ever and ever. It doesn't matter what you and I think. It doesn't matter what our political convictions are or beliefs are. Nothing matters. God has already put a witness in our hearts of many of these truths that I've spoken about. And in the next life, the last thing that will help you praise him is you will get a sight of the majesty and the glory of Christ in such a way as that your mind will be convinced that what you resisted and rejected politically and otherwise about God, what you laughed at concerning the Christians and their so-called prejudice is true. It's all true. And you find your mind agreeing with it, and your heart and your conscience approving of it. And then you find your mouth and your bodily posture responding in worship, because the glory of Christ is irrepressible. God will conform all things to himself. Even the most rebellious, the most atheistic, the most stubborn-hearted will be found on their knees confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, let me close up here real quick. In Revelation 7, we read in verse 14, "So he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. He's talking about believers. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. That word dwell there, same word in John 1:14, where it says, he became flesh and dwelled among us. Jesus is in here and will always be here in my heart. But then I will be brought to him and we will see him and he will dwell among us. Verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Charles Spurgeon said about this, quote, now Christ's human flesh was God's tabernacle. Now it's God's tabernacle. And it is in Christ that God meets with man. And in Christ that we have dealings with God. We, having been washed in the precious blood of Christ, have access with boldness unto God. Even the Father, through Christ, who is our tabernacle and the tabernacle of God among men. Over the mercy seat stood the cherubim, whose wings met each other. And beneath the wings of the cherubim, there was a bright light known to the Hebrew believer by the name of the Shekinah. And that Shekinah light represented the presence of God. Immediately above that Shekinah light, there was seen at night, a pillar of fire. And by day, a spiral cloud rose from it, which no doubt expanded into the vast cloud that covered the whole camp. In other words, the whole camp of the Jews was covered by the glory of Christ and shielded all the Israelites from the blaze of the boiling sun in the desert. The glory of the tabernacle, I say, says Spurgeon, was the Shekinah. The Shekinah covered everywhere in the tabernacle, the camp of the Israelites, protecting them from harm, but also giving them a token of the presence of God. In our text, what does verse 14 say? And we beheld his glory. You see, Jesus is not the tabernacle without the glory. The apostles beheld his glory. That's what he said in verse 14. We beheld his glory. The divinity of Christ shone through the humanity of Christ. And the apostles saw it. And he testified, John did in 1:14, we beheld his glory. I can imagine being inspired by the Holy Spirit and the apostle John joyfully writing that down. We beheld his glory. No, Jesus is God's tabernacle among us. And his glory will never depart from us. He is the temple in which God himself dwells in a special way. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is the glorious light referred to in the context of John 1:14. You remember what we learned in John 1:9? That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And what is the light, Jesus? What is the light but the manifestation of his glory in various ways? In John 8:12, we read, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. Life. So just as the Shekinah light of God's glory always shined in the Old Testament sanctuary, Jesus, as the symbol of the divine presence, in like manner, shines forth the glory of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. And so the true Shekinah, the true glory, tabernacled among us. His flesh, that is his body and human nature, was like a tabernacle, which contained his divinity, of which glory in the Jewish temple was the symbol. And so Jesus, the tabernacle of God, was permanently with humanity, and he dwelt among us. And during his earthly life and ministry, I would exchange it. I thought about it. And theoretically, yeah, you say you would want to be back in the day of Christ and follow him in his day. Well, I'll say at least theoretically I do. I'll give up all the modern conveniences to be able to follow Jesus myself face to face. But during his earthly life and ministry, his divinity was deliberately obscured most of the time by God. But his divine nature broke through, nevertheless. It broke through his flesh from time to time, as I suggested, and shined among them, though in a limited way. First at the incarnation. In Luke 2, verse 11, it says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God! Glory to God in the highest! And on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Verse 18, "And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." Yeah, that was the first time the glory of God in Christ broke through in this natural world. But it was for a short time. The second time was at his baptism, our Lord's baptism, Matthew 3:16-17. Well, at least the second time I'm going to give to you. There was another time when Jesus was 12 years old, teaching the Pharisees and the theologians in the temple. The glory of God shone through them, but that's a different story. But at his baptism in Matthew 3:16, we read, "Then he had been baptized. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God," that is John the Baptist, "saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" The third instance was at his transfiguration. We read about that in Matthew 17, verse 1. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise, do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Yes, when the glory of God breaks through, you know it. And it's irrepressible. The fourth instance of Christ's divinity as seen in the glory of God is his miracles. John 2:11 says, concerning the water that was turned wine, that first miracle of Christ, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The second miracle was, I won't go through all the miracles. John 11:4, when Jesus heard that, he said concerning Lazarus, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. And then lastly, at his ascension, Luke 24:50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Can you imagine seeing that? That's a token of the glory of God. With their own eyes, they saw Jesus leave their presence bodily, physically, and be carried up to heaven. And what did they do when they saw the glory of God in the ascension of Christ? The very first thing, verse 52, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. What an infusion of grace and joy at having their eyes see and having revealed to them the glory of Christ, even for a moment, even for a few seconds, to watch Jesus be lifted up and taken into heaven directly. It caused such zeal and energy in their worship, in their dedication. They couldn't help but go to the temple in Jerusalem and speak of the things that they had seen. It was all connected to the divinity of Christ, which issues forth in the glory of Christ. And oh, that the church would continually experience such a cycle of partaking afresh of understanding the divinity and deity of Christ, being freshly applied to our hearts, and respond with worship and praise, not just with our lips, but that heavenly zeal travel to our feet, and we would go out like the apostles and not help to speak of the things which the Holy Spirit has affirmed and renewed in our hearts with joy. Let COVID-19 do its dirty work. If it's going to weaken the churches, it will weaken the churches. All right, I'm not happy about that. For the last 2 years, most evangelical churches have been struggling spiritually in their quality of service, in their quality of worship, in their level of dedication to God, which is at a very low ebb. But when the Spirit of Almighty God affirms the attributes and the nature of Christ through the reading and meditation of Scripture and through a vibrant and robust prayer life, you will be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you will once again behold by faith the glory of Jesus Christ. And we as Christians will feed on that glory. It's our food, and it may last for days and weeks. There's no telling how long this godly energy lasted from a fresh observance and witness of the ascension of Christ on the part of the apostles. Are you hearing what I'm saying? If anyone will hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. But in the future, we're already given our future. We will forever bask in the light of His Shekinah glory without any restriction. As we read in Revelation 22:5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And what is that light? But the glory of Christ. Everywhere we turn, the Shekinah light of God's glory will be there. Either by direct observance, and stimulation, or through second causes. If you turn to the right, the glory of God is there. And those in front of you are greatly affected. You'll see them greatly affected by fresh glory shining on them, coming into them. And that reflected glory will inspire you and motivate you. You'll want to turn back and receive it directly. Puritan Thomas Watson rightly said that, quote, "A sight of God's glory humbles. The stars vanish when the sun appears. When the sun comes out, you can't see the stars anymore, can you? And when we stand before Christ on that day, the S-O-N, everything else will disappear in terms of our attention being fixed on it. Do you believe that Jesus is both God and man? Do you believe that with all your heart? Do you long to see Him and share in His glory? Well, I would encourage you to praise Him and thank Him that we have been made partakers of His glory. We read in Romans 8, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man right now who is glorified, we will be glorified together with Him. There will be such closeness with Him that there will be a togetherness of glory with Him that we will share. Does that excite you as a Christian? In John 17, 22, our Lord Jesus prayed for you and for me, because He said in that prayer that there are others, them also I must bring, referring to you and me, the end time Christians. And He prays and says, "And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one." There's a spiritual oneness that we share with Jesus Christ in His glory that is very limited and infrequent. It's not as frequent as we would like in this world, but it will be uninterrupted and limitless because we in heaven, because we will be one with Him. And the last text I want to share with you is in 2 Corinthians 4 or 3. I want you to turn there. 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. Very important text. There's two short texts I want to show you. 2 Corinthians 3, 17. "Now the glory," or excuse me, "the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror," the what? "The glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image," from what? "From glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." One of the main purposes of sanctification is for you and I to experience the glory of Jesus Christ progressively and incrementally in this life, little by little. In this life, it's mostly reflected glory as we read and study the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit pulls the curtain back and reveals the glory of Christ. And Jesus, and that veil that covers His glory now, most of the time, is pulled back a little bit by the Spirit of God as we read and meditate on the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit, we read, allows us to behold, like in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. It's reflected glory. We see Christ in the Scriptures, The Spirit opens that passage up, and we are so touched by the beauty and the loveliness and the preciousness of Christ that it rubs off on us. And so it's reflected glory that comes upon us, and we reflect it to others. Just like Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of stone, they had to put a veil on his face because he had communion and intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ himself. And that glory rubbed off on him, that reflected glory. And it transforms us. And every other element of religious Christianity is instantly subjected to a very low place of priority on what we do as Christians when we become partakers regularly of the glory of Christ. And then in verse 6 of chapter 4, just a few verses later, it says, "For it is the God who commands light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Do you understand what the Lord is saying in this text? He's expanding on what he said in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, just six verses later. Remember, in the original scriptures, there were no chapter and verse divisions. So this is very much part of the same context. And he takes a theme from the Apostle John in John chapter 1, where we learned in verse 9 about the light of Jesus being the light, and then in chapter, the other verse I gave, that Jesus is the light of the world. Christ as light is connected to the glory of Christ. And he's saying that this light, God commands the light to shine out of darkness. The darkness of sin, the darkness of the world, the darkness of corruption and selfishness, and every carnal and sensual thing that unconverted man strives after and lives for and devote themselves to, conceals the glory of Christ. Their minds are darkened, they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, and they walk about in darkness. And the glory of Christ, in 100 different ways, is calling for their attention. The truth of Christ's glory is crying out in the streets. But they're blind. Their minds are darkened. And they are slaves of sin. And they're not hearing. They're not listening. They're not understanding. But for Christians, God broke through. He broke through. He broke through. 47 years ago in 1976, he broke through to this stubborn, proud Jew who thought because he subscribed to a dead religion that 3,500 years earlier had rejected God as their God, and Christ, 1,500 years later, was rejected as their Messiah. And he looked down upon me, and he had mercy on me, and he broke through the darkness. 21 years old, as blind as could be, on a broad path leading to destruction. Think about your own conversion. Think about your own conversion. God shined the light out of the darkness. To do what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. When the light of God's gospel and God's truth finally provided you with understanding of your sin nature, your rebellion against God, your worthless self-righteousness, and all your efforts through religion and good deeds to earn heaven, you finally understood that it was all worthless and rejected by God, unprofitable, not acceptable to God. And God gave you the understanding that your salvation was bound up in Jesus Christ. By grace, a free gift, through faith as the channel through which He provides life, resurrection life, to raise you and I from the dead and give us a new heart and a new nature, new priorities, instead of ourselves in idolatry and self-worship. And He gave us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. It was more than just an intellectual, mental understanding. That light of the glory of God traveled to your heart. And it was such a powerful transformation that you laid everything that you had and everything that you are and all your resources, your skills, your talents, your abilities, your communication, everything compelled you to lay your whole life at the feet of Christ. Because the glory of Christ was revealed to you in the sense that you knew He was God. And He was the only one that could save you and forgive you of your sins. And you believed it. However weak your faith may have been at the time, you believed it. And God kept His promise to save you and to pluck you as a brand from the burning, only moments away from hell. Because what is our lifespan but a drop in the ocean of time? So quickly it transpires. And before that moment, He drew you to Himself with cords of love. Put up with you patiently all your life in your ignorance and mine and in our rebellion. And one day He broke through in the face of Jesus Christ. Not in anyone else's face or in any other kind of religious manifestation or any other kind of religious interpretation, but you knew and you were willing to lay your life and bet your life on it that it was only Jesus Christ who could save you, because He had grabbed hold of your heart and made you fall in love with someone you had never seen with your eyes nor heard with your audible ears, yet your heart was bursting forth with thanksgiving and gratitude to someone you never met. I remember the 6 hours on the shoulder of the road in my car as Bob Price, this young Marine corporal, shared the gospel with this Jewish Marine sergeant. Those 6 hours were the fastest 6 hours I had ever experienced. And after 6 hours, I said to Bob, tell me more, keep going. He said, I don't know anything else. I've only been saved for 8 months. And you know everything I know now. I said, okay, what do I do? Amen. And he told me to put my trust in Jesus Christ. I said, no. It's something you don't understand. He says, what? I said, I persecuted Christ. I was not just a Jew. I was a zealous Jew. Amen. I was like the Apostle Paul. If I could, I would take the Christians and I would bring them to jail and I would execute them if I could in my heart. I hated them. I was so prejudiced against them because of what I was told falsely about Christianity and Christ. But here now, I'm in this car and I say to Bob, I have one more question. He says, what? I said, why? He says, what do you mean, why? I said, why would Jesus die on the cross to save me from my sin? Why? I did nothing but rebel and reject and curse His name. And He told me, because He loves you. And if it wasn't for the glory of Christ and His divinity showing up at that moment in love pouring forth from my heart to Him, pouring forth to someone I never saw, never heard, but by faith believing that He could save me, I probably would have rejected it all as some fanciful myth or superstition. But his glory was manifested to me by faith, and it gripped my heart, and it caused me to fulfill what strong desire, what Jesus said to any potential follower. He who does not give all that he has and take up his cross daily and follow me cannot be my disciple. And I looked at Bob. I said, sign me up. I'm in. He says, well, you have to repent of your sin. I said, how am I going to remember all my sins? He said, you have to trust him, even though you can't see him. And he showed me some more verses. And right there in my car, I called out upon him. I called out to him, save me. I'm a wicked sinner, deserving of hell. I have no righteousness of my own. If you don't save me, no one can, no one will. I'm in big trouble. And I'll tell you, when that day ended, and I woke up the next morning from my sleep, I knew that something had changed inside of me. I wasn't the same person. There was a sobriety and a seriousness about what happened in my life that I never had before. And unlike many people who come forward at a church meeting when the altar call is given, and but then they forget what they did in saying the so-called sinner's prayer, and they go and they never follow up. I could never forget what I did yesterday, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ to save me and repenting. I couldn't forget it. It was like a mantle weighing me down. It was, but at the same time, I felt lighter than a bird. I jumped up and started jumping up and down, praising God. I lived in a trailer with two other Marine sergeants. We shared the rent. And the trailer was shaking. And they both came running. And it was like 7 o'clock in the morning. It was the weekend. They were still sleeping. Knocking on my door. What's wrong? What's wrong? There's an earthquake. And I opened the door. I must have needed to put a veil on my face. Because here's this big Jew that was on the football team, the base football team. I was smiling at them like this. Jesus loves you. And they looked at me and, oh no, don't tell me you got religion, Joe. Just stay the way you were. No, but they went back their way. And I went back jumping up and down praising God. I knew that Jesus was God. And the tokens and manifestations of his saving grace caused me to see, as it were, by faith, his glory. What about you? Are you a believer? If not, can't you see with the eye of faith the glory that awaits you? Would you rather continually be a slave to the temporal things of this life that are fading away, that will all be burned up? The elements will burn with fervent heat. All the statistics, all the awards, all the things that men and women pride themselves on, who are praised over, will all be burned up. And when we all stand before God, the only question that will come into our minds is, am I a child of God? Am I a follower and a believer of him, the Lamb of God who sits on this throne? That's the only thing that will matter. And if you are a believer, will you come before the Lord? And whatever may be holding you back from beholding his glory, from surrendering your all once again and not holding back by considering an honor and a privilege to serve Christ, that it's a privilege to come to church and to go to Bible study and to serve and to witness and to lay 1,000 lives down at the feet of Christ if you had them to give. And be humble about it. And then say, after doing all of that, Lord, I'm at best an unprofitable servant. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we're hungry and thirsty for more of your glory. Would you not feed us with it? Would you not reveal more of yourself to us as we walk with you in the outward means of grace and the inward means of grace? And for those who are not saved today, Lord, oh, may they truly by faith behold your glory. Save their never dying souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.